All right, let's talk about conflict resolution. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 19. And Philippians 4:19 will be the cornerstone of everything we talk about in terms of conflict resolution, all right? Somebody volunteer to read Philippians 4:19 for me. You notice how I didn't pick on anybody to read? I asked for volunteers. Is there somebody who will read it real loud for us? Thank you. Would you read it real loud for us?
And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches.
Okay, so what does it say there? Somebody participate here. What does that scripture say? There's several things that it says. What are those things that it says? Okay, meet your needs. Is that all it says? Okay. The source that we're depending on him keeping that promise is are his inexhaustible riches. I got an email from somebody the other day talking about they were praying to God, and they asked for my opinion if they should keep on praying to God about that thing because they didn't, this is interesting, they quote, didn't want to bug him. As if God, as if God's calendar looked like my calendar, and that he only had so much time and we were wasting his time. And I think we sometimes get that same, we impugn upon God our limitations when it comes to resources. Not only time, but resources to me. So it says God will meet our needs according to his inexhaustible supply. What else does that scripture say? It's a very short scripture. What else does it say? We haven't said yet all that it says there. Okay, in Christ Jesus. And so that promise is in the context of being rightly related to God. This is not like, hey, God, I'm over here and I'm doing my own thing and I don't really care about you, but I'd like for you to meet my needs. Okay, so that's real, real important that we don't have this promise if we're not in Christ Jesus. Is that all that that little bitty verse says, or is there something else in that verse? In his glory, okay? What else does it say? This is a real short scripture, but it says something else too. And all this is important. I'm not talking about measures of importance here. Okay, so it's relational. I think that ties in and reinforces that thing. In Christ Jesus, Christ being the Messiah, my God, seeing Jesus as the anointed one sent from God to pay for my sins. Is that all that that scripture says? All your needs, okay? It didn't say some of your needs. It said all of my needs. Now, everything that it says there was important, but do you see how, guys, if you just read the Bible and you don't study the Bible, that you could miss something? You see, when we just slowed down a little bit. You know why they put speed bumps, by the way, in the shopping centers, don't you? So you don't run down little old ladies with bags of groceries, all right? Study is different than reading the Bible. When we study the Bible, we slow down and we say, what does it say? And then we say, what does it say? And then we say, is there anything else that it says? What else is there? And that's why it's important for us to study the Bible together, okay? So we heard from several different people emphasizing different parts of it. And the truth is that we probably emphasize different parts because of where we were or the way we look at life or our personality. And that's why group Bible study is so very important. So here's what we know. We know that if you can say, my God, you have a personal relationship with him, and that is in Christ Jesus and in his glorified state, that Christ Jesus will meet my needs, all my needs. All right? Now, that's the cornerstone of conflict resolution, and here's why. Usually when we get in conflict with someone, it's because we're afraid that our needs are not going to be met. Okay? And when we have fear, it causes us to fight the other person, and we feel like we have to win, because if we don't win, our needs aren't going to be met. Is that a true statement? According to the scripture, is that true, that if I don't fight somebody else and win my way, my needs aren't going to be met? This is not a trick question.
Let me see that Bible.
Guys, are you with me on this thing? You see why that verse has everything to do with conflict resolution? Because see, the truth is, if my God is not going to meet all my needs according to the riches in Christ Jesus, then I've got to fight. It's a dog-eat-dog world. I got to fight. I must win. I must get my way. Because if I don't, my needs aren't going to be met. My needs got to be met. Guys, here's our choice in life, fear or faith. And the truth is that most of our conflict is driven by fear. Now, please don't hear me saying that we don't stand up for what is right. Please don't hear me that we don't share what our need is. Please don't hear me that we don't make a case for what we believe in. I'm not saying anything. It takes the desperation out of it and the irrational emotion out of it if we realize Philippians 4:19, and my God shall meet all of my needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus. I can really look at the other person and say, I'm inviting you to be reasonable about this. This is what I believe you should do. You're invited to do so. If you don't, I'm going to be okay. All right? Now, let's turn to Ephesians. And we're going to spend the rest of our time in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And we're going to talk about conflict resolution. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse, first of all, 15. I'll just hold it there for a moment, and we'll come back to it. What we're going to talk about is let me just back up a little bit. And most of you have seen me draw this before, but I think it also gives us context for what we're about to talk about. It's the expectation-reality gap. If this is our expectation of a relationship, and this is our reality, this gap right here is how angry I am, how hurt I am, how desperate I am, okay? Part of resolving conflict is what we want to do is we want to use communication to raise reality, okay? Let's use communication, let's use negotiation to raise reality, but also let's lower our expectation about what any human being can provide for us that our God can't provide for us in the riches, insurpassable riches in Christ Jesus. I don't think you can handle this much disappointment and fear. I think you can manage that much disappointment and fear. Does that make sense? Now, given that, what we want to do is we want to biblically communicate so we resolve or we change some of the reality with good information, with good rationale. But at the same time, I want us also to realize that we're not going to win all of our arguments. And we're not going to convince people to agree with us or cooperate with God in meeting our needs. I've got a theory, and I'll just share the theory with you. In my relationship with my wife, about half of the things that I ask my wife to agree with me on, she shouldn't agree with me on. I am wrong, okay? Don't tell her I said that, by the way, okay? About half the time, she needs to say no to me, okay? About half the time, she should say yes to me, but she doesn't. Because she's a sinful human being just like I am, about half the times that she should agree with me, she doesn't. That means that 3 out of every 4 times, I'm going to be disappointed. That's what it means to live in a fallen world, okay? And by the way, I don't know when it's this category or this category, okay? I just know that that's the way it works out, all right? About 1 out of every 10 times that I fly on an airplane, they lose my luggage. That's the average, okay? And it used to be that every time I got to a city needing to go somewhere and needing the clothes that I had and all that, and they would lose my luggage, I'd get really, really angry, and it would just ruin my trip. Now I've come to expect that they're going to lose my luggage 1 out of every 10 times, and it's just changed everything. I come and say, whoa, I'm glad to get that one over with, because it's going to happen in a fallen world. How many of you know we live in a fallen world? Will you raise your hand? How many of you know this is not heaven right now? And okay, because see, we act like it is, and we keep trying to thinking if we'll just control things and control the people in our life and manipulate everybody, we could make this heaven. We can't. And so it's a part of it. It's just about changing our expectations. But we also want to use communication. Communication is a wonderful gift given to God to us so that we could do several things. One of the things that it allows us to do is it allows us to affirm each other and express love to each other. And I hope you're doing that in all your relationships. I hope that when people don't have a conflict with you, you affirm them and you thank them for that and you call attention to that as much as you're verbal about it when it doesn't happen, okay? But the second thing that communication is given to us as gift of God is to express our needs, express the fact when we're angry, to express the fact that we have something that is a cause of concern for us. But it's also given to us to resolve differences. And now we look at Ephesians 4:15. In Ephesians 4:15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ." And then look over on verse 25. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another." Verse 26 says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." And then verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear." And then verse 32 says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Now he says several things here. One of the things that he does is he talks to us about biblical communication that creates the best opportunity for conflict resolution. Now, I carefully worded that sentence. The Bible does not say that if you'll communicate like it says here to communicate, that all of your conflict will be resolved. It doesn't say that. You can do everything perfect, you can't do everything perfect. Even if you could do everything perfect in a relationship, you cannot expect a perfect result. Okay? So we need to understand that. The promise is not here. If you'll do these four things, then it'll all work out good. I can't promise that. I can, on the basis of God's word, says it will make it more likely. It'll create an environment where those seeds have a better chance to grow. Okay? So what does the Bible say here? The Bible says that our communication needs to be clear. It needs to be calm. It needs to be current. And it needs to be constructive. First of all, it says it needs to be clear. Look at verse 25. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbors, for we're members of one another." So verse 25 says, if you have a problem with someone, you're actually commanded to speak the truth. Speak the truth. Several things here are at stake. One is that some of you have had conflicts. Let's use marriage because that's an easy illustration. You've had a conflict with someone and you would speak the truth to them and they wouldn't change anything. And so you decided that you weren't going to speak the truth anymore. You're just going to get mad, pout, build a wall around yourself to protect yourself. And if you build this wall around yourself, you'll never get hurt again. That's true. You'll also never get loved again. All right? What does this verse say in verse 25? What does it say? It says, speak the truth. There is a command there. Does it say speak the truth when it works? Does it say speak the truth if it gets results for you? No, it says you are commanded to speak the truth. So guys, we don't have a choice. If you have a conflict with someone, if you're angry at someone, you have to communicate with them. Now, there's an interesting little caveat there. It says, for we are members of one another. And he's talking primarily here in the context of the scripture about the fact that we're a part of a church. And he's speaking to a church here. He says you got to speak the truth to each other because we're members of one another. That's also true in a marriage, though, isn't it? You got to speak the truth because you're members of one another. For this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're members of one another. It's also true, though, of a community. It's also true of any relationship we have related to the appropriate level of the relationship, which we'll talk about a little bit later on, okay? We got to be truthful to each other. It doesn't matter if it works or not. There's something that happens to us when we speak that truth. Now, some of you have a hard time with that because some of you are not very verbal. In fact, let's use it in the context of a marriage. In the context of a marriage, if the person you're married to is very verbal, you've just decided you're not going to speak the truth anymore because they always win, don't they? They're more articulate than you are. And you crawl into that ring and you get beat up verbally enough, you say, that's enough. I'm not putting my gloves on again. I'm not crawling back into that ring. You don't have a choice. Verse 25 says, speak the truth. Now, those of you who've been around here a while, you know that I call these people pouters. And a pouter is somebody that when they get angry about something or they don't have their needs met, they don't tell anybody, they just start pouting. They start slamming doors and they start sending messages by Morris code by slamming things around the house, okay, dot, dot, dash. And you ask a pouter if there's anything wrong and they say, no, nothing's wrong, which is code for, of course there's something wrong, but I'm not about to tell you what it is. You guess what it is. And I'm not about to tell you what it is because you might apologize for it and I'm not finished punishing you with my pouting yet, okay? And pouters are real self-righteous because they say, well, I'm not going to argue about it. No, you're just going to punish somebody with your silence and with your demeanor, okay? You're disobeying the Bible. The Bible says what?
Speak truth.
Okay. And then verse 15 says, speak the truth with love. In other words, it's not enough to say, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. I tell the truth. These are, by the way, are folks I call shouters. You never have to wonder what a shouter is angry about. They will tell you. And you do know that to be a shouter, you don't have to raise your voice. You know that? You can be intense or you can be logical, which sometimes is even more deadly than volume. I'm going to show you in outline form how stupid you are so you'll never disagree with me again. And I'll do it with a smile on my face with a quiet voice. Okay? How many of you, by the way, when you're not communicating biblically, have a tendency to be a pouter? Will you raise your hand? How many of you are pouters? Raise it high. Come on. It's all right. Just raise it high. How many of you have a tendency to be a shouter when you're not communicating biblically? Okay, now some of you haven't raised your hand yet. How many of you could go either way? Would you raise your hand? Okay, now just hold up. These are very talented people right here. That's not developed overnight. There's much use of those skills to get that good where you can go either way. Okay. So the Bible says to the pouters, you gotta tell. If you're angry enough to be angry, you're angry enough to talk about it. And he says to the shouters, you've got to do it in such a way that doesn't hurt the other person. Okay? You can't use the word should, you can't use the word ought, you can't use the word never, you can't use the word always, you can't call somebody a name or label someone, or stupid or lazy or whatever you want to label them and be a judgment. You can't quote scripture at them. Oh, I messed up some folks' life right there, didn't I? All you're allowed to do is speak the truth from the standpoint of your anger or your conflict, all right? And then it goes on, it says it also needs to be current. Look in verses 26, 27. 26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. There are folks who would take this and interpret this scripture as saying, don't let the sun go down in your anger, that if it's 1 minute till sundown that you've got to share it in that 60 seconds, even though it's in front of a group of people, or that the person is walking out the door to go to work, okay? I really do believe that I'm not being unfair to the interpretation of the scripture that says that you wouldn't let the sun set again. In other words, within a 24-hour period, because there's also a part of the scripture that says here, look at verse 29 again. It says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment that would minister grace to the person who hears it. And so it's not fair for someone on their way out to work or somewhere they don't have a lot of flexibility of whether or not they can miss it or not to say, if you really love me, you'd stay here and talk about this right now. That's not really fair. It's probably not good, too, if you're angry, whether your gap is this big of a gap or this big of a gap, to do it while everybody's heated. It may be that we call a timeout and we say, can we talk about this? I think both of us need time to settle down, maybe an hour from now, or can we do it tonight after supper? Or you choose a time that is the proper time to give the kind of proper attention that you need to it, okay? But current, and the reason we want to say current, verse 26 and 27, is because what we have a tendency to do sometimes as believers is we start to get angry and we push it down. We have a conflict with somebody and we say, well, I'm supposed to be a believer, so I'm supposed to not get mad at people. That's not in the Bible, by the way. This verse says, verse 26, be angry. He's just saying be honest is what it's saying, because you're already angry. Just be honest about it. Don't live in denial. Because what happens is we start pushing all this anger down. We start repressing all this anger. And it has a shelf life of about 100,000 years. Okay, it's like radioactive toxic material. It ain't going away. And so it's going to do one of several things. One of the things that we know that doctors say that it does is it creates actual physical illness. Migraine headaches, even some forms of cancer. I mean, that's proven. Not to say if you have a headache or if you have cancer that it was caused by repressed anger, but we know that those chemicals released in the body and held in and not dealt with can do that. The other thing that happens is all the emotions are in there, and then one of these days they come out, and they come out at the most inappropriate times and sometimes at the inappropriate people. And we got all this anger about all these people. Maybe we're angry at our boss, but because we don't think we can talk to our boss, then anger comes out when another piece of anger is put in that happens at home. All of that comes out, and it doesn't make any sense. Where is all that coming from? Well, it's not just one situation. It's all those things that we've kept inside. And here's the problem for us is when that happens, we can't remember where all those emotions came from. Let's say you've been married for 7 years, and you've repressed all this anger, and all of a sudden it comes all out. We don't even know all the things to tell the other person that they need to resolve with us. All we remember is the emotional memory of it. And so they can't fix it, and we can't fix it either. And that's why the Bible says, deal with it one episode at a time. Okay? Current. And then last of all, constructive. Look at verse 29. In verse 29, it said, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. That's pretty strong stuff. But only such a word as is good for edification. You know what that means? I can't say anything and be in agreement with this verse if what I'm saying doesn't help build up the relationship or solve the problem. It's got to be positive. It can't be negative. I can't just declare somebody doing something wrong or tear down or be a critic. What I say has to be put through a screen. I can only say the things that make things better, not worse. Golly, that's a pretty fine screen or matrix to send my words through. That means, for the most part, we have to make requests rather than complaints or judgments. Now, what's the difference between a request and a complaint? Primarily, the easiest way to say is complaints have to do with the past. You always do this, you never do that, or here's where you were wrong and I was right. Request is about the future. Here's what I'm going to ask you. In the future, when we have a situation like this, can we do this instead of that? Now, what happens when we come to a person clearly instead of making them wonder what's wrong, and calmly, and we talk about what has happened, not what they've done. And here's why we get historical. I didn't say hysterical. Why we get historical when we have conversations with other people is we think that if we can pile up all of their offenses, it helps us win. What it does is it causes the other person not to want to talk to you. Okay? Let me ask you this. If someone swings their fist at you, what do you do? What's that? Punch them back? Those are the two things that happens, one or the other. You either duck. You say, well, listen, you always do this. No, I don't. You could have a videotape of them doing it. They would deny it because they have to. You swung at them. They got to duck. Or they'll say, oh, yeah, well, you do so-and-so. It doesn't have anything to do with what you did to them. But that's a defense mechanism. You know what? If you don't want them to duck it or hit you, then don't swing at them. And the way you don't swing at them is you share it calmly, and you share only what has happened, and then you ask them about how we can change the future, because if all I'm talking about is the past, then nobody wants to be condemned, and they're going to avoid it, and they're going to deny it, and it's about who is right, and it's about pride rather than resolving the conflict. Does that make sense? Let me stop for question, comments, and or disagreements. Bible Jinxie is described in James as a mirror. When we just took a little time tonight to look at this passage, did anybody see themselves in that reflection? Anybody at all? See, I think that's the first step is go, oh my gosh, my hair never gets fixed unless I walk by a mirror and I see that, you know, it's doing this thing. And if I see it, I can then, oh, okay. So step number one, and I still don't know if it's fixed right now because I don't have a mirror. But nobody really cares. Step number one is recognizing, where is it? If I had to say, God, change me in one way, would it be because I'm a pouter, or would it be because I'm a shouter? Would it be because I keep a long list of the other person's offenses? Or would it be the fact that I'm always trying to prove my point by going back to the past rather than asking someone to treat me different in the future? And once you determine that by looking into that perfect mirror called the Word of God and identify, and then maybe make that a primary prayer request. God, help me share when I'm a chicken and I'm a pouter and I have a tendency to hold it in and punish. Help me to do that. Help me, Father, to, before I speak my mind, because I know that I do it real quick and I come across harsher than I mean to, to think about how to word it in such a way that it is less likely, not perfect, but less likely to cause a reaction. And to make that, so recognition, second of all, make it a prayer, God, change me. And I really do believe that he will change us if we ask him to change us. Most people don't know what they do wrong or don't want to, they can tell me what their person they're in conflict with does wrong, but they don't know what they do wrong. And they're certainly not praying about a changing that. Also, I think if you're living in a relationship with somebody, if it's family members you're having conflict with, that you kind of come clean like an AA meeting. And you say, hey, guys, I have a tendency to be obsessive, compulsive, and to be bossy. I know that that bugs the fire out of some of you. Okay, all of you. I want to give you permission that if I start doing that, that just go like this. Or start rubbing your chin, you know, give them a signal or a sign, or you have permission to come to me, and I promise you I won't hold it against you too much. I'm trying to be honest in this conversation. And then when you've got a support group, then you first of all recognize what you're doing wrong. Second of all, you're asking God to change who you are as a person. And third, you've got a support group or an accountability partner even to say, here's what I have a tendency to do, or here's what I'm doing wrong and everything. And have them hold you accountable. That context of all that working together, I think, can change some habits. But you're right. There are people who've been married for 20, 30 years who've been doing it the wrong way. And they did it the wrong way initially because when they were growing up, it worked. When they threw a temper tantrum when they were a child, they got what they wanted. And then it even worked in their marriage. They started throwing a temper tantrum and they got what they wanted. So why quit if it's working? And then all of a sudden they realize they're losing all their relationships, the thing they wanted the most, and now they're in a crisis. And so you have to get, you have to hit rock bottom like an alcoholic, admit you have a problem, Ask God to change what you cannot change. Have a sponsor. It's pretty much the same process. Perfect. And you fall back into your regular habit. Now, what you're saying is so huge, Jinxie. Let's drill on that. I want you to go in and lower your expectations to the extent of just what you said. I'm going to try to communicate differently. I know that they don't have this information yet, or they haven't come to a point where they're working on it. They're going to respond in exactly the same way. If you go in there thinking they're all of a sudden, you're going to say the right words, and all of a sudden they go, oh my goodness, I'm not worthy to be in relationship with you. You're going to, oh my goodness, here's our expectation reality gap now, because it's even worse because we expected more because now we're doing the right thing. It ought to turn out better. No, it's going to turn out as bad as it ever did. But it's going to give it an opportunity to get better. No guarantee, but opportunity. And here's what I believe, and this is the most important thing I can say here. Even if they never change, God will bless you for following His way of doing it. And He will give you a grace for their lack of change because you, to the best ability you can, are asking God to change you. I think that's the way He meets our need according to the riches of Christ Jesus. He's not going to do it as long as we're manipulating the other person to meet our needs and looking to them and making them God. When we stop doing that, we can relax and we can speak the truth in love and only talk about this circumstance and ask for the future. And God is then going to start meeting our needs even though they never changed. There is a blessing in obedience, not because it changes anything, but because we are changed in the process and God smiles on us. And you release the results to God. You have to.
And it is what it is.
Yeah. Because the whole thing, you know, the reason we've been doing these the opposite way is we've been trying to control the other person because they had to change, because if they didn't change, our needs weren't going to be met. We know that's not true. Now we can relax and just say, hey, listen. I said to someone recently, I said, hey, I understand the way you feel, but if you're looking for an argument, you're not going to find it here. I can't participate. And they fought, I guess, with themselves because they didn't fight with me. And by not fighting with them, I lost out in their view. You know, at some point you just kind of do, there's a move I call the matador. You know what the matador is? The bull is coming towards you. You got to. You can stand and hit him head on with your head if you want to. I wouldn't recommend it. Or you can step to the side and let him go through the cape. Olay. And the bull just run. They'll come again, and you go, olay. But you can't be sarcastic and act like you're better than they are when you do, because that's just another form of arguing with them. Let me add another scripture that seems unrelated at the time, but 1 Corinthians 13, and we're out of time. 1 Corinthians 13 says... love always believes the best, okay? It gives the benefit of the doubt to the other person. We have a tendency to believe that somebody is an angel or a demon, nothing in between. What if I go to somebody that I have a conflict with and I say, I know you didn't mean to do this, but when you did this, it made me feel like you didn't care about me. I know that's not true. What I want to ask in the future when we have a situation like this that you not do it this way, but instead you do it this other way, what do you think about that? And they said, no, I'm right. I'm going to do this or anything else. I say, okay, well, what I want you to know is that hurts me. I know you don't want to hurt me, but you need to understand it does hurt me. And I'm going to love you even if you hurt me, but you do need to know that hurts me. And I'm going to be okay even if you do that. But my request is that you not do it that way, and so I'm going to ask you to think about it. And if you choose not to, you choose not to, but... So that's the conversation. So they have information without the threats, without the emotions, without being right, without being wrong. It's just information. Nobody's swinging, so they don't have to swing back. Now, they may swing back just because they're used to you swinging. for a while. Okay, real quick, what time does life groups end? Anybody know? Okay, so I've got about 10 more minutes. I apologize. I thought I was over at 8. Okay, let's talk about some options when negotiating out these issues. This is the way we approach it according to the Bible, but let's talk about some options. One option is the option of compromise. That's where person A is here and person B is here, and you find a compromise somewhere between person A's position and person B's position. Now, if you'll notice in my diagram, I purposely did not draw it exactly halfway. Because in business, we try to meet each other halfway. This is not business, this is relationship. And we should meet based on the real need of each person. Does that make sense? In other words, on a scale of 1 to 10, this person over here, this issue may be a 9 to them. They have to give up more in order to compromise on this. In a scale from 1 to 10, it's a 2 for this person. Well, the solution is going to be closer to the person who has more at stake or has more to give in the situation. And that's called a compromise. For example, let's just say that guys married, husband and wife are married, and the husband comes in every day, plops down in front of the television set and watches the local news, the national news, and then anything else that's on television. And the wife is working at home and is with people under 36 inches all day long, would like to talk to an adult, and that person feels like their husband doesn't love them. Well, they could come in and pout until the husband figured out what was wrong, or they could go in and say, "You always do that. You never, you're a bum. You get on the, you know." She'd do that, or she could say, "Hey, when this program is over, can I talk to you?" And he says, "Sure." And so after the program's over, she says, "Honey, I know you don't mean to. It would never be your intent, but you make me feel like that I'm unimportant. I know that's not your intent. But when you come in and you watch the television all night long, when you come in, it makes me feel you don't love me. And so I'm going to ask that you not do that." And he says, "Well, you need to understand something. I'm solving people's problems all day long. The last thing you want to do is talk to me when I first come in the door. I need some time to decompress." And so she says, "Okay, what if you just watch the local news and then we turned off the TV for the rest of the night?" He says, "Well, what if I watch the local news and the national news and then I help you with the dishes?" So, you know, they go back and forth on this thing and they come up with a compromise, and you said something very important right there. They said, "Let's try this for about 30 days and see if it works, and we come back." Because one of the reasons that people don't compromise is they think once they committed to something, they have to do it that way until Jesus returns. Okay? So you always make your compromises temporary, and people will give more if they're temporary. See, part of the deal we do too is we get real negative, and we only mention the bad things that a person has done for fear that if we mention anything good they'll do that have done, that they're going to relax and feel like they don't need to do anything else. And the opposite is true. The second option, this is compromise. The second option is capitulation. And capitulation is where person A does what person B wants to do, or person B does what person A wants to do. And the appropriateness of this option is based on the circumstance. There are some things you can't compromise on. It's an all or nothing, you know, situation. You know, you're arguing about whether you're going to buy a car or not. You don't buy half the car. You either buy it or you don't buy it, okay? You're talking about whether you're going to move to Houston or not. There are times when capitulation, and I like to call capitulation a love gift. And I call it a love gift because it is something that you can afford to give, and you give it to the other person. Now, here's what happens a lot of times is people capitulate in a relationship, and they are angry about the fact they've capitulated. And they keep a record of how many times they capitulated, how much the other person owes them. That's not a love gift. If you give a gift that you can't afford, they're going to have to return it. And if you give a gift, if you give somebody a watch, you don't every time they look at their watch say, you know how much I paid for that? Look on the back, because I left the price tag on there. Surely you saw that. It cost that. That's rude. You can't give something and then remind the person. So you, number one, you got to be able to afford it. Number two is you can't keep reminding them what it costs. The third possibility is to agree to disagree. And that's where A does what A wants to do, and B does what B wants to do. And the key word on that is they agree to disagree. There are certain conflicts. I want you to hear this real good. There are certain conflicts that we have that we shouldn't be having a conflict about because we don't have to agree on those things. You and I could stand in the hall and argue about politics. And it's a wasted argument. Now, it's all right if we want to talk calmly to each other and express our opinions and try to influence each other, but for us to have a conflict over it, that's stupid. There are some things that we can that are not set in stone, they're not absolutes from God's word, that we can agree to disagree on. And the same thing is true in every relationship. That's a real handy phrase. I guess that's just an area we're going to have to agree to disagree on. We could really make a funny sitcom about some of the things that people argue about that really do not matter. And then there's a fourth option, and the fourth option doesn't have any A's or B's in it. It's just called confront, and I mean that in a real positive way, in a biblical way. Confront, confess, and then forgive. There are times when I'm having F-O-R, forgive. I can't spell forgive tonight. G-I-V-E. Forgive. Why did I get a V in there? All right, that's a senior moment, which I'm having more of. No, it's just you and me, though, just the two of us. There are things that we have conflicts with other people about, and it's because we have disobeyed God's word. We have violated their trust. We have harmed them. And we really did. When we look at other people's transgressions, we're to believe the best. Certainly they didn't. They must have not understood how bad that would hurt me, or they must not have intended to hurt me. We're to believe that. But the truth is sometimes we do intend to hurt people, don't we? Sometimes we do violate trust. Sometimes we don't keep our word. And when somebody confronts us with that in a calm, clear, current, and constructive way, we're to confess. And when somebody who is confronted in a calm, clear, current, and constructive way confesses, we're to forgive. Now, we're afraid of forgiveness because we're afraid that if we forgive someone, they won't be taught a lesson. We're afraid that if we forgive somebody, that they'll hurt us again. Well, here's two things we need to know. Number one is it's not our job to teach someone a lesson. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, revenge is mine, saith the Lord. It ain't our job. And second of all, is if you choose not to forgive someone, it does not protect you from being hurt again. In fact, if you're really mean about how you don't forgive someone, it gives them an excuse to hurt you again. It makes them feel better about it. Bible says that if we heap coals of fire on their head if we forgive. In other words, they get inspired not to do what they're doing by the Holy Spirit of God. All right? So what does verse 32 say? And we'll close tonight. Verse 32 says, and be kind to one another. Let me just pause there. Be kind to one another when you're having conflict. Be kind to one another when you confront each other. Be kind to one another when you're trying to come up with a compromise. Be kind to one another when capitulation is an option. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. What does it say? Just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. All right, I want you to stand. And those of you standing at the back, I'm not talking about you, but those are seated. I want you to stand if you deserve to be forgiven. Okay. Remember that when God asks you to forgive somebody. He wants you to forgive them just like God forgave you, because you didn't deserve it. That's how we're to forgive others. Forgiveness is like love. You've heard me say a million times, if you've been here at Lake Point for a while, love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. It's a choice to know somebody's need and then meet that need. Forgiveness is not a feeling either. You say, well, I've tried to forgive them, and I just, every time I think of them, I get angry. It doesn't mean you haven't forgiven them. It just means they hurt you a lot, and you get angry every time you think about them. Forgiveness is not something you feel. Forgiveness is something you do. And the first thing you have to do to forgive someone is you have to assume the debt. Assume the debt. In other words, they did something that you had to pay for, and that's not fair. Embrace that fact. It ain't going to change. You're going to pay for it whether you assume it or not. Okay? And then choose to independently love them as much as they'll let you love them, and not be dependent on whether or not they loved you. Love, forgiveness is a choice to assume the debt and then choose to be independently responsible for meeting their needs appropriate to the relationship.